You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
Now, I'm going to talk this afternoon as briefly as I can, just about faith. And I didn't really have a full title. I did think about fighting for your faith. And just to lead into that, I had a story, and it was Mike Hidalgo who reminded me or made a point that every time that I preach lately, I have some story about monkeys. And when I look back, it's like, yeah, that's true. I seem to have stories about monkeys all the time now. So far be it for me to break with tradition. So here's a story about monkeys, all right? There was a science experiment involving four monkeys in a room. In the center of the room, researchers had placed a tall pole with a bunch of bananas suspended at the top. So one particularly hungry monkey eagerly scampered up the pole with full intent on taking a banana. And just as he reached out to take hold of the treat, he was hit in the face with a gush of cold water from an overhead shower. So squealing and crying, the monkey ran down the pole. Now, each monkey, in turn, attempted to get a banana, and each received a cold shower, and each scampered down without a meal. And after repeated treatment like this, the monkeys finally gave up on the bananas altogether. Now, with the monkeys conditioned, one of the original four was removed from the experiment, and a new monkey was added. And the first thing that the new monkey did was to start up the pole to get a banana. The other three monkeys in the room quickly reached up and yanked their new friend back down the pole. And after a few of these aborted attempts, the new monkey got the message loud and clear: don't climb the pole. All right, so one by one, each of the original monkeys was replaced. Each new monkey learned the same lesson: don't climb the pole. None of the new monkeys ever made it to the top of the pole. None even got so far as a cold shower. And not one understood precisely why pole climbing was discouraged, but they all respected the well-established precedent. Even after the shower was removed, no monkeys ever ventured up the pole again. And too many people have given up on church. Even God, they won't even attempt to climb the pole because they've been pulled down for so long by others in the room. There's not even reasons to try. And the others in the room can be people. They can be circumstances. But they reinforce a decision to not have faith. And note that I say it's a decision not to have faith. You know, because not believing or lacking faith is not our default setting. This is not the way that we're born. God didn't wire us that way. And I wanted to start off in Jude, the book of Jude, talking about fighting for your faith. And in Jude, verse 1, he writes, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You know, even if you look right there, you see Jude's faith clearly displayed. He was the younger brother of Jesus, but here he says, well, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. He recognized who Jesus was. After the resurrection, it became clearer, but he says also, to those who have been called, who are loved by God, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. You know, we'll stop right there because he goes into an entire pretty much litany of all of the crazy things that were going on in that church at that time. But I wanted to focus on contending for our faith. You know, Jude wanted to write an encouraging letter to the church and talk about This is the salvation we share. This is incredible. This is great. It's something that we should be happy and encouraged about. But there were situations, there were issues that were causing people to lose their faith, or things that were actually challenging their belief. And he had to switch things up and talk about fighting for their faith. But we do have to contend for our faith, because the life of faith is not a passive one, right? Many of us here are people of faith. Let me just put that out. And I have that expectation. I know that. But some of us may not have faith at this point. I know we've got a mixed group. Not everyone here has committed to making Jesus Lord. That's just where things are. But it's helpful for us to look back and see where faith began, really, for the first Christians. And I want us to do that. Where does faith begin? You know, what ignites your faith? Or what ignited the faith of the early church? That's a good question, and it's not quite rhetorical. I'm going to actually get to that. And look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. In Romans 10, 17, and Paul writing here, he says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." All right, this is where faith comes from. It comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You know, I want you to think about this. For 350 years of Christianity, there was no New Testament. All right, there was no New Testament. The word about Christ didn't spread because of the Bible, because the Bible didn't exist. Oh, hadn't thought about that. But here we are, 20 years after Jesus and the Apostle Paul's approach to talking about faith is to remind people about it. Hear about your faith starts with Jesus. And in Acts chapter 17, here's another example, where Paul is in Greece. Are you guys comfortable enough with the AC? All right, great. I'm okay. I do want to make sure I hear back from you while I'm speaking, because I can only give as good as I get back. If I don't hear you, I'm just going to keep talking, and it's only going to be as good as I think it is. But if there's some pushback, I'll modify. All right. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. You know, there are two groups. You've got the Epicureans who are just a group that thought, you know, everything is just so complex, so we can't even figure it out. Let's pour some more wine. And the Stoics who thought, we can figure this all out. If we reason through it, we'll come up with the answer. So you've got these two groups, and they began to debate with Paul. And some asked them, what is this babbler trying to say? Because they had never heard anything like what Paul was talking about. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this is a big deal. Foreign gods, you couldn't just introduce a new deity to the pantheon of gods at this point. So, this is a huge thing for them. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. And the Areopagus is basically, it's a huge rock that's probably the size of this block. And it literally means the hill of Ares, after the god Ares of war. But when they met there, they met to deal with criminal proceedings, woundings, and religious matters. I don't know what they have in common, but verse 20. So you're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now picture that. You know, they had so many gods. And just to be sure, you know, that's the just in case. They had off to the side, there's an altar that just says unknown. You know, just in case a new god shows up. You're like, "Oh, you know, we haven't heard of you, but here we go. Unknown, that's you." Just in case. And what that means is, all right, we're not sure, but we want to cover our bases. Just in case what we believe isn't true, we've got a backup. In verse 23, the second half, he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." He's dealing with them directly with what he sees. They're making temples thinking that God would fit in it. And Paul says, no, that's not really how it works. God is much bigger than anything that you can imagine. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him. We go back to last week, ask, seek, and knock. They would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. And the reach out that he uses is almost like groping in the dark, trying to find a light. Then they would reach out and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And here Paul, he doesn't refer to the Old Testament because he's talking to a Greek audience. They don't care about your Old Testament. He quotes from one of their philosophers, from one of their poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." That's a very smart strategy just in talking with people. You know, you have to meet people where they are. I'm not going to talk to somebody about the Old Testament, especially a pagan society or a Gentile. You know, all right, we got to study the word. Well, no, that doesn't mean anything to you. All right, where do you meet them for their faith? Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now," and when Paul says now, he's talking about in his time, in this hour, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, the repent that he uses here isn't about sin. Paul doesn't say anything about sin, but the repentance is a mind change. Change the way that you think about who God is. Verse 31, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." All right, that's Jesus. "And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." All right, proof. He doesn't say he gave evidence. No, there is proof. Verse 32, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they all threw out their idols and worshiped God," right? Okay, so some of us are actually reading along. That's not what it says. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" That's an interesting thing. The resurrection, that was a probably touchy and just challenging subject. The concept of resurrection wasn't alien back then, but nobody had done it. So, all right, you're telling me that all right, this guy Jesus is just, who lived a few miles over, away from here, where it's hot, and nobody really wants to go. He lived, okay, he died, and he came back from the dead, and there's proof? There was proof. And that's the amazing thing. You think about why God even chose the first century for Jesus to come back. There's so many different things that you can think about. But imagine trying to do that today. That if we left out of here or somebody came in and said, Jesus was here and, you know, he died, but he rose from the dead. And we'd say, no, that's probably just face app. You know, the Russians are trying to mess with us. That's not real. It wouldn't work. But back then, proof, you had eyewitnesses. You had hundreds of people who actually saw the risen Christ walking around and talking. And that eyewitness testimony was compelling enough to literally change the world. You know, everything for us hinges on the resurrection. Faith was ignited in the early believers because Jesus came back from the dead. And again, there were plenty of eyewitnesses to prove it. And this is something that, again, even if you're challenged or struggling in your faith, like, I don't believe in what the Bible says yet. I don't know if I'm there. Just go look at history. That's all you've got to do. There are historical accounts of this. There are contemporaries of the first century church that kind of wrote about them and how crazy they seemed. We even changed our calendar from BC to AD. You ever think about that? That's a huge, huge impact on the world. So it's incontrovertible. There is proof. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's why it's important for us. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. And Paul again makes the argument that we should actually hold on to. And he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now that's something to pay attention to. All right, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, everything that we're talking about, we might as well just sit down and be quiet. And the faith that we claim to have, well, that's futile. Verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for you have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all, of all people, most to be pitied. It'd be pretty sad if it weren't true. But there's proof. But Jesus is the foundation of our faith. The uniqueness of Christianity is that it's rooted in history, and we can place it, or actually trace it back to its beginning, back to an event, to the resurrection. And why is this important? There are just two things I want to share quickly. We don't run out of time, but the first thing is just we have to simplify our faith. Simplify your faith. I want you to think about this. On one hand, I look at this from my role in the youth and family ministry. And we can think about why some of our children, or even some of our college students, may not do as well where studying the Bible is concerned. You know, you've got kids, and our goal as parents of our children is to make sure we pass that faith on. But what we could find, whether it's here and some of our other churches, is that there's this a disconnect between some of our kids actually making it or following along in the footsteps of our faith. And of course, we each have to have our own faith, but it's really a hallmark or a testament of who we are and who what our the condition of our church if we can pass that on to our next generation. But I understand that being a teen or a college student coming to faith now is much, much different than when I was in college, when I was in the campus ministry. Just look at it this way. More access, there's more access to things in the Bible or things that are said about the Bible, whether they're true or false, that people have access to. And you never have to pick up a physical Bible to hear the word be scrutinized. You know, in time, somebody could study this out. They could dig into the apologetics and make a strong defense for everything in the Bible. That can be done. I know I had to do that. When I was much younger as a Christian, there are tons of questions, and I had to study this out, and I didn't go to anybody to say, hey, what does this mean? I had to look into this with as many commentaries as I could buy and study this out. You know, there was no Blue Letter Bible or Bible Hub or any of that stuff. You had to really want it. But we're in a whole different world now. But I suspect that for those of us that are younger, they're just different obstacles to accepting the Bible as God's word. And this might be why some of our children choose not to follow Jesus or to make Jesus Lord. But just think about it. If you're older, like me, you grew up with the book. All right, you grew up with that Bible that was probably really big and hardcover and coated with dust in your house that nobody ever really read, but you revered and you respected it because that's just what your parents told you. And if you ever had doubts about it, you still had to pick up the Bible for yourself and kind of look at it and make sense of it. You had to do that. But as crucially as important as the Bible is, what I want us to grab hold of is that, it's going to sound controversial, the Bible is not what inspired faith in the Christians for the first 350 years. It was the gospel, the message about Jesus, the message about the resurrection. It was not written down. It was an oral tradition. And that's what really ignited faith in the early church. And that's what really needs to be the thing that ignites our faith as well. You know, if you're studying the Bible or you're thinking about studying the Bible or you're one of our guests who's returned, it's great to have you with us. But my encouragement for you is to keep it simple. You don't have to know everything about the Bible to be a person of faith. Jesus says, even to the fishermen, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Sometimes we kind of put ourselves in the role of that we don't belong in. But all you got to do is start following. If you're here and you're thinking, man, this is probably, I don't know if I can do this because there's just so much that I've got to learn. No, Jesus says, come follow me. Once you start following, you ask, you seek, you knock. We got to go back to what Sam talked about last week. You know, I'm not saying anything that's new or revolutionary, but I do think we've got to really take a different approach and repent in the way that we think about it. You know, connect to the truth of the resurrection. And you don't even need a Bible to do that. That's amazing. Now, for those of us who have made Jesus Lord and are faltering in our faith, I got the same encouragement. Keep it simple. Go back to the resurrection. Go back to Jesus. You cannot doubt a historic fact. And I think that's partly, again, I always think about that, just picturing so much of social media and the things that we can do now, it wouldn't be as compelling as it was in the first century if you actually saw Jesus walking after you heard about him dying, or after you saw him die. In the first century, seeing was believing. And you can accept the biblical accounts. You can accept the writings of the people during the time of the early church who were not Christians. You can read up on Josephus or even Philo of Alexandria. There's so many contemporaries, but you cannot doubt the resurrection. And if you still say, you know, I'm having trouble really just believing in the Bible, you know, all right, we all have to start somewhere. But there are three things I want us to think about. And I wish I had put this up on the screen so you could see this, and I borrowed this, but here's a good way to look at it. The Constitution did not found the United States of America, right? That makes sense. And your company handbook didn't start your company. And the Bible didn't start Christianity. Those three things are true. And if we look at it differently, we change our approach. Well, ultimately, the foundation of our faith has not changed, but our perspective needs to. So if your faith is built on the wrong foundation, of course, you'll struggle. If your faith is built on, I don't want to say the Bible, but if you're grounding yourself on anything besides the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and there is proof of that, if anybody comes along with something that throws off your faith in what's here, and I could come up with any flipping, make up anything that could be off in the scriptures, then it challenges you. You got to go back and do the research and make sure that this is accurate. Did that really happen? Is it true? Is this really just from men? No, just keep it simple. Go back to the resurrection. The Bible is true. It's 100% valid, but it's not the thing that ignites your faith. It did not ignite the faith of the first century Christians. So keep that simple. But where does God want us to go with our faith? I look over at Mark chapter 4. We have to keep it simple. We also can't be afraid. In verse 35 of Mark 4, that day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith." And they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." You know, and it's easy for us to look at this and say, yeah, why are they so afraid? But put yourself in that boat, you know, and starting to take on water, and Jesus is taking a nap, and it's easy to say, all right, well, don't you care if we drown? We're sure you're going to be okay. But don't you care if we drown? But that's us, right? We can look at anything that's going on in our lives and look back at God and say, "Don't you care? You know, I'm about to lose my job. You know, don't you care?" And God says, "Well, why are you so afraid? God knows what you need." Or, "Don't you care? I just got a bad report from my doctor. Why are you so afraid?" Or, "Don't you care, God? I'm really concerned about the state of my marriage. Why are you so afraid?" You know, God knows what you need. And Jesus is trying to bring us to a place of fearlessness, a place of reliance on him, a place on totally trusting him. That encounter in the boat is just a perfect illustration for that. Because Jesus is in the boat with us. And it's easy to look and say, all right, God, aren't you aware of my situation? Don't you know what's going on with me? Don't you care? And his response is, why are you so afraid? You know, an updated version of Matthew 6, you know, of do not worry, is that in New York, you don't see any skinny pigeons. They're all fat and flying around. They're good. You go underground, there are no anemic rats. They will drag a slice of pizza down the stairs. That's just how it goes in New York City. But even they are taken care of. And why are you so afraid? And you think that God doesn't know about your situation. He's in the boat with you. God knows what you need. And here, how do we put this into practice in our own lives? And I don't have the answer for that, but I know you do. How are you going to fight for your faith this week? We each have our thing that we're grappling with. What is scaring you right now? What do you have to deal with? This is what I want you to, when we leave here, or you can even have conversations about it during the fellowship, but figure out the thing that is frightening you, the thing that is challenging you, and grapple with that. Don't be afraid. God knows what you need. But keep it simple. Keep it simple. Don't be afraid. Fight for your faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we love you. We're so just incredibly thankful for you. We're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for just the truth and the reality of the resurrection. We're incredibly grateful that you give us the scriptures that really support and bolster our faith and help us to live and figure out how we should be on a day-to-day basis. But we know that the very thing that ignites and starts our faith is Jesus and the proof of him rising from the dead. We thank you that you work through the course of history and through the course of time to make that clear. We know and we can see through our world that you are at work, God, and we pray that you will continue to work in our lives. Help us to keep our faith simple. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to understand that you know what we need and to connect with you and to walk with your Spirit, God. We love you and pray all this in Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.